I'm going to ask everyone please to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to follow along here. Chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 10 through 17. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that we would hear from you this morning, that these words would just go forth in such power and might, Lord, and they would radically change us, Lord. They would do a work that they are meant to do this morning, Lord, that you would seriously take away the baggage, the stuff, the garbage that we might have walked in the doors with, Lord. And we would lay that at the foot of the cross, and we would let Jesus, through his word and his spirit, enlighten us this morning. Change us this morning. Do that work in spite of us, Lord. I pray that. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, I cannot remember a time where the divide in this country we call America has ever been greater. The divisiveness, the hatred, the intolerance, racism, prejudice is thick and heavy, and the lines are drawn deep and seemingly immovable. The Apostle Paul, believe it or not, could probably had said the same exact thing in his day as well. So what is one to do? What makes for our unity? Why should we as a church aim for this special unity? This togetherness, this agreement. What is it that brings us together as a body of Christ? Should a church be divided over what sports team you pledge your allegiance to? Packers or Vikings? Should a church divide over politics, Democrats or Republicans? Should we divide over the color of our skin, be it black, white, red, brown? Should we make for a divisive attitude because I'm a meat eater and you're a vegan? Should we fight over the style of music we like to sing in church? Choruses or hymns? Should we argue over the mode of baptism? Fully immersed in a river or sprinkling in a horse trough? When I was in Haiti doing the teaching down there, we did have a section in our hermeneutics course or Bible study interpretation course, and the question was asked to the Haitian pastors that were present, all 104 of them there were, and we said, now, does it matter? We asked them, does it matter, that same question, does it matter if you're baptized in a river? And the question was this, if you're baptized in a river or in the ocean or in a lake or in a hot tub, something like that. And 100% of them all said, you must be baptized in a river. And I was kind of taken back. I was leading the course, and there's all this discussion going on and all this chatter going on. What did I do here? And so then I asked the question, so let me ask you this. I said, so if you have a church in the middle of the desert with no water, what are you to do? You know, and so they stopped to think about it some more. And I said, or if you're in an area that you have nothing but lakes around you, whatever, or whatever. And I was, they're starting to get it. But they could not fathom ever being baptized in anything else other than in the river. And that's what we did when we were there. We walked down to the river and we did some baptisms in the river. But Haiti is surrounded by water as well. I said, What's wrong with the ocean? You know, it's evidently too far to walk, I guess. But the issue was they understood that that's not something that we are to separate on, to argue over so much. And that's exactly what Paul is describing here in this, as he addresses the very first issue to this church at Corinth. How is the church cured, if you will? How is the church cured from its divisions and disagreements and divisiveness? And guess what? We all have disagreements, and there is divisiveness, and there is disharmony amongst all of us at times. So we need to wrestle with this. We do. And yet, I think the answer we'll find in this text very plainly, and I'll give you a heads up, it's through gospel guidance. And as Paul speaks to the church, we can discover much about their situation. But look at verse 9 to start with, even though I didn't read that section. But it says here that we have been called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It says we are called by God into this sweet fellowship. We are found in sweet communion and union with Christ. And that is an objective reality because Jesus is in you. To be called into this intimate divine union is everything. It truly is. It's everything for you and I. For there's no discord, there's no disunity in our union with Jesus, is there? There isn't. And yet, in the very next verse, Paul purposely brings home this sharp contrast. For he says in verse 10, and now listen to his voice, listen to his demeanor here in his heart in verse 10. It sounds as if Paul's tone is one of what? Is one he says, I'm appealing to you. It's a tone of appealing, of urging, of exhorting the church in a very serious manner with all the backing and support. Look what he says there in verse 10, with all the backing and support of our Lord Jesus Christ. He puts forth the sovereign lordship of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, the Lord God Almighty, I am appealing to you, all of you, that there be no divisions, no divisive attitudes, no disharmony, no strife, no discord, none, it says, whatsoever. God will not tolerate such behavior within his church. God doesn't play favoritism. He shows no partiality, the Bible tells us. No one gets a free ride when it comes to God's commands. No one can say, I did not know any better. No one can buy their way out of it or talk their way out of it. God expects 100% obedience to every single one of his commands. And beloved, it is God who determines, all according to his perfect will, what is right for the church. He will not settle for anything other than that. Therefore, there will be absolutely no divisions found within the body of Christ. None. Doesn't leave much wiggle room here. It sounds pretty straightforward to me when I read this text. No divisions means exactly what it says. Yet we need to take a step back here and ask some pointed questions. Does God expect us to agree at all times and in every situation? Does God leave room for any leeway at all in this command? Is it okay for Christians to agree to disagree? upon certain matters? Yes, of course. You can be a Packer fan if you want. You can vote for Hillary Clinton if you want. I'm not going to read you the Riot Act if you believe in sprinkling over full immersion and baptism. So the question then is, what is Paul getting at here? We are called and commanded to be united in the same mind, it says, and same judgment. We are to have the same understanding and same conviction. So we need to ask some further questions. What are we to have the same heart and mind and attitude and understanding in? Where is it then that we as fellow followers of Jesus Christ should never disagree on? What should you and I be in total agreement in? Fully unified in? Completely together in? What should we all never be divided on? And I think Paul answers that in this passage as we go on here. And we discover as we read this text that Paul had ample evidence that this church in Corinth was quarreling about secondary items, if you will. There was this arrogant rivalry between members within this church family. It was ugly, divisive behavior. How many of you here can name all the members of the Beatles, the band The Beatles? Right, name them. Thank you. All right. And guess what? Back in the day, our neighborhood pals would argue over who was their favorite Beatle. You know, John was way cool, and I had the John Lennon wire rimmed glasses and the hair down to here, you know, and I, you know, John's the best. No, Paul, he's the cutest man. Yeah. And John and Paul, they wrote most of the, George, he can play a guitar like nobody's business. And Ringo, wow, Ringo, you know, what a drummer, you know. We would argue about these things. Or we would really argue about who was the greatest rock band ever. Besides Communist Daughter. It was back then, seriously, and there were really literally only two choices back then. You were either a Stones fan, Rolling Stones, or the Beatles. There was no one else even in the running. You were either on one side or the other. And we would argue and we'd fight about that. And all of our arguing and all of our debating over these things, guess what? Was silly and unprofitable. And that's exactly what Paul is telling this church in Corinth. They were trying to one-up one another. Listen to what the text says. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Peter. I belong to Christ. I belong to Ringo. I mean, and then he asks these questions. Beloved, is the body of Christ divided? Have you ever been, let me ask you this, have you ever been a part of a church that had this divisive attitude, a segment that wanted to divide and conquer because they couldn't let go of their own agenda? They cared not of the body of Christ. All they wanted was their way. They wanted their agenda, no matter if it seriously hurt and harmed the beloved bride of Jesus Christ. Beloved, you know these people. There are those who just want to be right. They just want to be right, regardless of the cost. Even if it splits a church in half. And guess what? They still feel like they've won. I've been a part of churches like that. I remember a church arguing and fighting and disputing over the color of choir robes. I remember a church that I was part of that was arguing and disputing and fighting over whether or not we should purchase and spend money on getting some bells, handbells. We know what that's like. Some of you know what that's like. Most of you, if you've been in the church long enough, know what that's like. It's ugly. It's ugly. And Paul drives home his big idea by pointing us all back to what is of most important. to what should never be compromised, to what should indeed keep us all on track, heading all in the same direction. I love this section. And in verse 13, he asks some purposeful and powerful rhetorical questions. And when I say rhetorical questions, it means that they simply can be answered with an obvious answer. And in this question, we'll see what it says. He says this, is Christ divided? What's the answer? No! Was Paul crucified for you? No! Jesus was crucified for you. Were you baptized in Paul's name? No! You were baptized into Jesus Christ. The point being is that Jesus is what brings us all together. And if we dig deeper and look closer here, what is it about Jesus that causes you and I to be united, to have the same mind, the same understanding, the same judgment, the same conviction? What brings us together so tightly and closely that we cannot be divided? What does Jesus' crucifixion point to? Think about that one. What does baptism point to? What does the communion table point to? Paul answers this entire passage in verse 17. It says this. The big idea is found in that verse 17. We are forever connected and eternally united in Christ, guess what? Via the gospel. Because of the saving work and power of the cross, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are now able to live in perfect harmony. The good news of Jesus is truly what binds us together forever. If you're in Christ, guess what? We will be together forever. Yay. Yes. The gospel corrects us. The gospel realigns our thinking and attitude. And that's Paul's whole point here. All things come together in the gospel. The gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, is the singular great unifier in the church of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it's way more. It's much more than everyone holding hands and singing kumbaya, all right? Beloved, the gospel is not some peripheral item. The good news is not a theological sidebar or some biblical rabbit trail. Many within the church have what I will call spiritual ADD. They have difficulty focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sadly and tragically, many churches have moved the gospel to not just a place of secondary importance, but to no importance at all. Sad. Let me read 17 here, and I'm going to throw 18 in here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, let the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It appears that this Corinthian church, like so many churches today, dismissed the true power of the gospel. The verse actually states that they were removing the power from the gospel. The power of the cross was becoming null and void because they weren't preaching a straight-up cross-centered gospel. Galatians tells us that if we are to preach any other gospel than the true gospel, he says this, let them be accursed. And in case that you weren't listening, he says, let them be accursed. Let them be damned. It's amazing. And he's talking about what's going on here. Their preachers, evidently, and teachers would rather be well-liked by using skillful, clever, eloquent speech, creative stories, philosophical and human wisdom, sophisticated speech, taking the church off the main thing. The preaching was catering to the fallen DNA of their listeners, their self-serving, happy-clappy wants. Let me ask you this. How is it possible for a man like Joel Osteen to fill an entire arena? Catering to their fallen wants. Happy clappy words, self-improvement courses, your best life now. You'll never hear him preach about repentance, the cross, sin. And people love that stuff. I remember I was in a restaurant once with Rocky up north. Boabic, where's my buddy Derek? We're up in Boabic. And Vi's Pizza, we're having a Vi's Pizza. And they had on the television Joel Osteen this. And the person behind one of the waitresses there was just watching this and commenting, wow, this is great. This is wonderful. Man, he makes me feel good. And we were trying to explain to her that the guy is a charlatan, preaches a false gospel, and so on. But it's sad. But it makes sense why he can fill a stadium. But let me read a few more verses here. If we're going to get to this eventually. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Now think of that would be my job description if I was to candidate at a church. Well, I am weak. I tremble a lot. I mumble a lot. I'm not very good at what I do. But guess what? I'm going to preach Jesus Christ and his saving gospel. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that our faith might be based not on human wisdom, but on God's power. Amen. Romans 1, 14 to 16, Paul says he's under obligation. He says he is eager, he is under obligation. I am eager, I am under obligation. And then he goes on to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which meant all of humanity. Romans 16, 25 to 27 says, Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel saves. The gospel strengthens. The gospel changes us. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. I love this verse. Philippians 1, 27 says this, only let your manner of life. In other words, one thing only, first and foremost, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come to see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side, guess what? For the faith of the gospel. What brings us together? The gospel. The gospel. Do you and I truly grasp the awesome power of God that is found wrapped up in mere words, propositional truths, gospel words, the words of the cross? The gospel not only says something, it does something. Can we even fathom? Can we even possibly fathom the power of our Trinitarian God? That's a question for all of us this morning. Because I think there are people that are sitting in these chairs this morning that, myself included, do I really believe in the power? Do I really believe that I can share these words, this gospel truth, with this person who's sitting here next to me at the airport or sitting here next to me at the restaurant or sitting here standing there in the checkout line at the grocery store, am I able to tell them about Jesus, these simple words, and yet the power comes forth and they are radically changed? Do we believe that? Because if we did believe that, we would be going forth with those words on our lips all the time. All the time. The good news of Jesus Christ has life-saving, name-changing, world-transforming power. And if that is true, and if that is true, why would you want to be distracted with anything else? Why would you let some less important issue divide us and take us off the main thing? The beauty and wonder and power of gospel ministry is glorious. It really is. Isn't it marvelous if you think this way? Isn't it marvelous that you don't have to give your clever opinions when it comes to the gospel? I'm so thankful that I can stand here before you and I don't have to come up with all these creative stories and funny anecdotes and, you know, so that I can somehow keep your attention better in that way or form. But aren't you glad that you don't have to give your clever opinions when it comes to the gospel? You and I don't have to be politically correct when it comes to sharing the gospel. You don't have to have a PhD when it comes to sharing the gospel. You don't have to upsell or market the gospel. All you need to do, beloved, is proclaim a clear and concise, speak the truth and love gospel. And guess what? Jesus does the rest. Do you know the very first thing that Jesus did in his ministry? Do you know what was the main thing in Jesus' ministry? Mark chapter 1 starts off that gospel. After John the Baptist was arrested, here's what it says Jesus did. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I'm convinced that today is a day of salvation. And I would plead with all of you here. Repent and turn from your selfish sin and prideful arrogance and trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in his saving cross-centered work of the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus, and he'll save you from your sin, from his eternal wrath, and give to you everlasting, abundant life with him and joy, exploding pleasure forever. Yes, I love that. Let's stop settling for second best, amen? I want the best, the most, and much, much more of him and his gospel. I can honestly say that we as a church of Common Ground are having a season of great unity, of great togetherness. And yet I would also tell you this, that when we are doing well, the enemy will attack. There's other verses that say we need to guard this unity. We need to treasure this unity. We need to protect this unity that we have in Christ. And that's my prayer and plead with all of us, that it is Jesus and his gospel. And that when we are weak, he is strong. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this word. I thank you for these truths. And Lord, I would ask again, and I plead and ask that if there be anyone yet to truly repent of their sin, they would do so. They'd do so right now, this morning. The kids that are listening, that they would trust in Jesus. They would want more of Jesus. All that are listening would realize that the gospel sets us free from our sin, from eternal damnation, and brings us into everlasting hope and life in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for souls this morning. You'd kill the arrogance in all of us. You'd kill the pride. We'd not say, I'm of Gary, or I'm of Aaron, or I'm of Alfie, I'm of Pat. I think Ringo's the cutest, whatever. Lord, I pray that we would find true beauty in the one true God of the galaxies, in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray in your name.